Thank you, worship team, for that last song. I would say if we don't go forth in grace alone, don't go forth, right? And appreciate that song too. The Lord has left the Holy Spirit with us. And again, without the Holy Spirit, then what we just heard, what you're about to hear, mere words. You can read a magazine, newspaper, but with the Spirit, they are, Lord willing, transformed. So let's be transformed by the Spirit. Genesis 39. Turn there, please. Continuing Genesis, picking up in the Joseph story. One of the more well-known parts of his story here in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her. "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story with his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. While Joseph was in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. 17. Some of you are 17. Some of you are about to be 17. The rest of us were 17 at one point. It's the age teens closing in on the end of high school and beginning to figure out what lies ahead for them, making decisions about college and their future. Joseph was also 17 and starting his own new adventure and contemplating his future, but as a slave in a foreign land. We know that God predicted that he would bless Abraham, that he would give them land, he would give them numerous descendants. They would ultimately be a blessing to all nations through Jesus Christ, ultimately. But we must not forget another promise, an often forgotten promise that accompanied those other promises in Genesis 15. And it's this: know for certain. Now you've got to pay attention when the Bible says that. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Do you see? This promise is just as certain as those other promises, but we forget it because it's not one of those happy promises and prosperity promises. And the last 11 chapters of Genesis will tell us now how this budding nation of Israel arrived in this foreign land and how they began their 400 years of slavery. This now is the beginning of that whole process. But first, we need to understand what happened to this 17-year-old young boy named Joseph. As I mentioned, this is a very familiar story. I think sometimes the familiarity of stories like this keeps us from missing some of the very intense drama that's before us. For instance, we should see the amazing and providential event of Joseph being purchased by Potiphar. Potiphar was one of Pharaoh's officials, high officials. It would be like somebody in our day being a cabinet member of the President of the United States. In this case, since Potiphar was captain of the guard, we could say that he was Secretary of Defense. So he was a high and lofty person in that cabinet. And Joseph, he realized, could have been bought by anybody in the slave market that day. Anybody could have purchased him, but the Lord providentially led him to Potiphar. And we see then this serves as a foreshadowing of Joseph's eventual rise to power, because his master will one day serve underneath Joseph. So we see some foreshadowing happening there. The key, I think, to this whole story, I could argue the rest of the book of Genesis, is verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. We see that repeated four times throughout this chapter. And I would say that all by itself, this one short little verse answers the problem of evil. It answers the question of the problem of evil. Because all of us at one time, perhaps multiple times, have asked the following question: why did God allow fill in the blank to happen to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me, to my family, to my children, whatever? Everyone in this room can fill in that blank with one or more difficulties or trials in life. And this question, why did God do this? It begins as a cry for help. It begins as a cry for mercy, can quickly turn into a cry of anger and doubt. And because this difficulty happened to us, we may begin to doubt the Lord's goodness, His essential character. Is He truly good? Is He truly faithful in His core? Because we wonder, if God is so good, why did He give me this bad thing? Now, it is true that Joseph landed in the house of a very important person, but he was still a slave. That doesn't change the fact that he was a slave. He was trapped. He himself owned nothing. He was stripped of all rights and was nothing more than a possession in Potiphar's house. But all the while, the Lord was with Joseph. And I ask you, was the Lord with Joseph when his brothers stripped off all of his clothes and threw him into that cistern? Was the Lord with Joseph when he cried for mercy to spare his life out of the bottom of that pit? Was the Lord with Joseph when he was dragged on a many-month journey all through the desert and landed in Egypt? Amen. That's right. Yes, yes, yes is the answer to all those questions. And the only difference here is that we know that between Joseph's story and our story is that we don't get this behind-the-scenes look in his life. See, eventually, Joseph prays the same prayer. I'm sure he's praying that prayer. Lord, what are you doing? What's happening to me? Why is this happening? And now, 22 years later, he gets that. God, in his graciousness, allows him to look behind that curtain and see his secret purpose for his life. We sometimes get a glimpse of that in our difficulties. Usually, probably not the case. You see? So the only difference is we don't usually get to see that behind-the-scenes look, but Joseph did. He gets to see how all those pieces fit together. But nevertheless, even if much of God's plan and purpose is hidden from us, just as it was hidden from Joseph, that does not mean that God has abandoned us even for one second. And if you are sitting here this morning and you are a born-again believer, then the story of your life is exactly as Joseph's. The Lord is with you. any prosperity, any blessing that comes your way is given as a direct result of the fact that the Lord is with us. And any setback or any trial that comes our way is a direct result of God working out His secret plan and purpose in our life. So whether triumph or trial, we need to keep saying collectively and individually, the Lord is with us. Let's say that together. The Lord is with us. Again, the Lord is with us. I hope you believe it. We can imagine, again, Joseph praying that same prayer and eventually got an answer to that prayer. We're told in the second verse that Joseph lived in Potiphar's house. Now, this is an interesting, surprising turn of events, because normally if you're a new slave, you're a brand new slave out of the slave market, you've not been tested, you have no idea if you're reliable, what kind of worker you'll be, if you're trustworthy. Potiphar is a great wealthy man. It says that he has a household, he has fields. Where do you think Joseph's going to end up? Back-breaking work in the fields. That would be the most obvious place for him. Do the dirtiest, hardest work, the place where he's going to stay out of trouble the most, where he can't hurt people or get into trouble. But no, he is put into Potiphar's house. And serving the house of the master would be normally a privilege reserved for slaves that have proved themselves to be trustworthy and hardworking. Yet Joseph seemed to have achieved the status from the very beginning. And this then allowed the events of verse 3 to happen. Look at verse 3 again. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And I wonder, why did Joseph receive this huge promotion? Because Potiphar somehow knew that the Lord, specifically in the original, Yahweh, was with Joseph. Now, how in the world did Pharaoh come about to know this important knowledge? As an example of how this happened, let me remind you, how did the gospel message first spread in the book of Acts? Tell me, how did it spread? Persecution. That's exactly right. Let's look at that passage. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, up until that time, all evangelism had been limited to the city of Jerusalem. Now, more and more were becoming Christians in Jerusalem, but no one was spreading the word to Judea. No one was spreading the word to Samaria, let alone the ends of the earth. The Great Commission was not being obeyed. And it took a great persecution and suffering in order for that gospel to spread. And I believe that in a similar way, God used the suffering of Joseph to begin to spread his word, to begin to spread the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, in this case, to Potiphar. And I believe, therefore, Joseph was able to testify to Potiphar about his God. I believe he told Potiphar about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in all of that history and all those stories. He told Potiphar about the Lord Yahweh, who was not some mere regional deity. He was not some pagan god, yet he was Lord of the universe. He was creator of all that is and ever will be. Now, we have no way of knowing if Potiphar took all that to heart, but what we do know is that he specifically credited all of Joseph's success to the Lord Yahweh. Joseph had a deep and lasting impression on Potiphar, and I find it interesting that a high-ranking official in a pagan land recognized what you and I often forget, and that is that every bit of success, every last blessing, is directly from the hand of God. And we too often forget this. We pat ourselves on the back and say, good job. Or else we give lip service to the Lord, but all the while we're realizing, you know, it's really by the sweat of my own brow that I have been successful. Potiphar could have credited Joseph's success to his solid work ethic. Potiphar could have patted Joseph on the back and rewarded him for his trustworthiness and his hard work. He could have done all those things, but instead he credited Joseph's success to the Lord. Now, clearly, Joseph was the one who told Potiphar about the Lord. But I think there's another level here that we're missing in our culture. Remember, Potiphar lived in a day where virtually everyone was religious. There was really no such thing as an atheist. So, therefore, everyone's success or lack of success was attributed to some kind of deity, some kind of regional pagan deity. That's just the way they lived their lives. And we see this illustrated in 2 Kings. Let me give you a little background there. Assyria had arisen to become the unquestionable superpower of that day. Assyria had this massive, powerful army that had just decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. They had carried almost everyone away into captivity, left just a few people, poor people in the land, brought some other foreigners back into the land. And everywhere they went, Assyria was decimating every army, every nation that they came in contact with. And now, shortly after this, Assyria is breathing down the neck of the southern kingdom, Judah, in the south. And the thinking, of course, is if Israel to the north could not stand against Assyria, then how could King Hezekiah and Judah also stand against him? What chance did they have? Nevertheless, despite those overwhelming odds, Hezekiah assured his people that the Lord would deliver them from the hand of Assyria. But before they attacked, King Sennacherib from Assyria sent down a group of officials, and the goal of these officials was to convince them, surrender before we annihilate you. So that's the option before them. And here's a short speech from these officials from Assyria, again, trying to get them to surrender instead of be killed. And they say, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Interesting bit of propaganda, isn't it? Powerful speech of propaganda. But what I want to illustrate here is that all of these nations had their own God. Each of these nations trusted in their local deity, in their particular God. And Assyria knew that each of these regional deities had been powerless compared to them. But it illustrates that everyone was looking for a particular God for a particular success and deliverance from trouble. And Potiphar, you see, is going to have the same mindset. He's going to have that same pagan worldview. So when he recognized the amazing success of Joseph, when he recognized that he had the Midas touch, that everything that he was involved with, everything he touched just turned to gold, it was wildly successful. His first thought is, who is his God? What kind of God is this? Because he seems more powerful than these other gods. Certainly all the other slaves do not worship a God like this. Who is this? So then Joseph could testify to Potiphar because of that. Now, I want to fast forward 2,000 years into the future, something the Apostle Paul wrote, but something I think clearly Joseph was obeying, from Ephesians chapter 6. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." Now, I think this is Joseph's mindset completely. And realizing Joseph knew that Potiphar paid good money for him. Remember what he was sold, the brothers sold him for? 20 shekels of silver. Now, those Ishmaelites, they got to make a profit. I mean, they had to feed him and drag him for several months. So maybe they got a 50% increase. Maybe they doubled their money. But Joseph knew Potiphar paid for him in this slave market. Nevertheless, even though he realized that his earthly owner was named Potiphar, his true owner was the Lord. And I think the closest application for you and I is our relationship of employer to employee. Now, obviously, we are not slaves to our employers, although some would say, you know, in this economy, it kind of feels like we're enslaved. It kind of feels like we're trapped and have nowhere else to go. But the principles, I think, are the same between what Paul teaches here, what Joseph lived out, and what we have to do within our work association. So I ask you, what is your attitude to your employer? Is it negative and adversarial? Do you often think that you're getting a raw deal, that they're just a bunch of rich, fat cats, and they're you're essentially a slave, and they're getting you to do what they want, and they're mistreating you by underpaying you, whatever it is? If your boss were able to take a really good look at not only your work ethic, but more importantly, your attitude, what would he or she think? Would they be impressed? Disappointed? Let me throw out an important word that we often forget about, the word vocation. Vocation, not vacation. That's what we often think about. But the word vocation, kind of an old-fashioned word. At its core, it's a fancy word for job. Back when I was in high school, we had what was called vocational training. Do they still have that? Anybody know? Is it still called that? Chicago still called vocational training. And vocational training is you'd be trained to work in a job. Usually it was more tech-related, maybe auto mechanic, etc. So vocation is a job at its core. I was reminded recently, though, that the word vocation comes from the Latin word meaning calling. And this was developed through the Reformation era, and you may be familiar also with what's called the Protestant work ethic, and we have kind of dissolved it of its true meaning. We hear Protestant work ethic, and we think, well, those people just worked hard. They just want to teach and promote this idea of working hard. But it was far more than that. Because the Protestant work ethic is rooted in this word vocation, which no matter what your occupation is, no matter what your job, your vocation is a what? A calling. You see how that begins to radically change the way you feel about your job? It's a calling. You're serving the Lord in this calling. And the word vocation then also, I think, is founded, at least in part, in Ephesians chapter 6. That our work is to be done as if we were serving the Lord. Now, we may not be actual slaves to our employer, but we are slaves to who? Christ. Slaves to Christ. I want you to get the full impact of that word. Not just servants of Christ, although we are that, but a slave to Christ. That He is our master. And I ask, did He purchase us? You better believe it. He purchased us with His precious blood, the highest cost that could ever be paid for anyone. So He owns us. And I thought about this idea of serving our employers as if we were serving the Lord. And I thought about it, and a rather frightening thought entered my mind. And I thought, what if we really are serving our employers as if we are serving the Lord? In other words, our service, what if our service to the Lord is so weak and anemic that when we try to serve as we serve the Lord, that we work in our workplace, it's also weak and anemic. Do you see what I mean? We have such a low view of our work lives. We have such poor attitudes on the job, not because we fail to serve them as we'd serve the Lord, but because we are serving them as we serve the Lord. That's just the way we serve the Lord. It's reflected in our work lives. It's reflected in other areas of our life. Now, I hope that's not true. That's a pretty grim thought if you think about it, but let me turn that around. Could you and I have a similar effect on our employers as Joseph had upon Potiphar? Could we bring such success to our employer that he or she would ask, what kind of God do you serve? Wow, where is your success coming from? Where is that amazing attitude coming from? You see, if we could see our jobs not as jobs, but as vocations, as a calling, not merely as a paycheck, as a means to an end, how might that affect our employers? How might that affect our fellow co-workers? So I wonder, what kind of attitude tomorrow morning, you start your work week over again, what kind of attitude could you bring to your workplace? Serve as if you're serving the Lord. Every minute in that job can be done as a slave to Christ. Now, I don't want us to miss this dramatic impact that Joseph had upon Potiphar. And it's highlighted in these four verses, among other things. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success, notice these highlighted words, in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Do you see? Joseph had complete authority over all of Potiphar's household and business. And the only thing he didn't have charge of was the food that he ate. And I take that to be a way of saying, here's Potiphar's plate of food, and Potiphar now has to figure out how I'm going to get that plate of food into my mouth. You know, basically, he had no worries. That's what he's saying here. He had absolutely no worries. And let's think a minute about all the things that Joseph would have been charged with, all of his responsibilities. I would call him a CEO. He was overseeing all of the servants, all the people. He was overseeing all the resources in the household, in the field, etc. And you think about it, a wealthy and influential man like Potiphar may have had 100 servants, maybe 200 servants. So then Joseph is functioning also as a human resources manager. Do you see? He probably had managers under him. He had a manager, someone over the fields, planting and harvesting, someone managing the finances, someone managing more directly some of the servants. Joseph would also serve as an investment banker and an accountant. He's constantly buying and selling goods and services. He's balancing the financial books and obviously making tremendous profit along the way. If Joseph wanted to buy a plot of land, he didn't have to sheepishly knock on Potiphar's door and kind of sit down and present his proposal and discuss it. No, he just did it. He was in charge. He just went out and did it. You'd have these wealthy people coming to Potiphar, other officials in the council of the Pharaoh. And although they may kind of sit down and chat with Potiphar, they're dealing with Joseph. They're hashing out the business deals directly with Joseph. And I get the feeling, though I'd never want to be a slave, if I was a slave, I would want to serve under Joseph. Do you get that idea as well? You realize where he came from, that he realized, look, I'm caught in this slavery. I myself am a slave. The Lord has blessed me mightily. Who am I to mistreat these slaves? So you can imagine that he would have been a kind and just and fair kind of manager. He was setting the prime example of honest, hard work and success for all the other slaves. He would have punished dishonest managers. He would have encouraged struggling managers, and he would have rewarded successful managers. Do you see? He would have been what we would hope all of our employers would be. Employers who would not let the dead weight keep going on. Employers who are constantly encouraging us, and employers who are truly rewarding our hard work and our success. I think he would have been the ideal employer. And what we have here developing is a tremendous principle of stewardship. A tremendous principle of stewardship. This verse, Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Joseph was a steward. Joseph was a manager over every last thing. Now let me alter the words just a little bit and change this. God put us in charge of his creation. He entrusted to his care everything he made. Now, Joseph's stewardship over his master's household is a needed reminder of our stewardship over all creation. And when we read this story, we're amazed at the massive amount of responsibility Joseph had to rise from slavery to chief steward over everything. It's fantastic. He possessed huge power, enormous responsibility. But what is greater? What is a greater responsibility? Joseph over all of Potiphar's household, or you and I as stewards over all of God's creation? That ought to weigh heavily upon us. And when we use the word stewardship, unfortunately, we tend to limit it to this idea of money, and more specifically, we limit it to tithing or giving to the church. Church missions and charities, all those things. Now, being a good steward, we think then, mistakenly, means giving away 10% of your income. But is that all that stewardship is about? It's about the other 90%. And here's the problem. Most Christians who struggle with giving away at least 10% of their income struggle because they're not being good stewards of the other 90%. You see? It's the other 90% that they're struggling with. And some are poor stewards of those resources. They're just wasteful of them. Some people don't know how to properly manage their money, so they don't have enough to give back. Some people like that 90% or the 100%, and they say, you know what? I like this. I like spending it on myself. I can't even possibly imagine giving 10%. Are you kidding me? 10%? Couldn't possibly imagine that. It's hard-earned cash. It's theirs. You know what I'd love to see? A list of reasons why Christians don't tithe. And I don't mean just kind of made-up excuses. I mean true. If we could get just take apart the heart and mind, here's the reason. Here's the reason why I don't tithe. That would be a frightening list. It would be an enlightening list. And if you this morning happen to fit into that category, I wonder what reason you would list. I'm not going to ask you to do that. You're never going to. Just a reminder, I have absolutely no idea what anybody gives. I don't have a clue. So I'm speaking this generically in the sense of I don't have that inside information. Would you not write it down for somebody to see, but could you write this down and put it into a prayer to the Lord? This reason that you have. It might sound something like this. Dear God, I wanted you to know why I don't practice tithing my money. I like my money, and I don't want to keep it for myself. Now, what if Joseph suddenly decided that all the things that Potiphar had put him in charge of were suddenly his own? What if he went out and slaughtered 10 sheep and had a great feast for a bunch of his favorite slaves? What if he kind of helped himself to the gold and silver? What if he decided, hey, these aren't just my fellow slaves. They're my fellow slaves together. They're mine. I own them. How much longer do you think he would hold on to his position as chief steward? You see my point? When we begin to think we actually own all of our money and all of our things, we behave very differently than if we knew for certain that we were simply managers and stewards entrusted with God's money and with God's creation. It's not yours. It simply does not belong to you. The thing that you park outside and call, what, my car? Sorry. That thing you're going to drive home to after church, my house? No, it isn't. My food you're going to cook? No, it is not yours. Now, see, we struggle in America, in the United States, because we believe in private property, right? We're not communists, we're not socialists, and believe me, I'm behind that 100%. But that we fall into this trap. you know, private property. It's mine. I've got deeds. I've got all the legal paperwork. I'll show it to you. I don't care. God, it's God's. He has given it to you in the sense, if you want to talk about private property, it's yours to manage. It's yours to steward, but it is not yours. And I realize that everyone who struggles with this tends to think they have a valid reason for struggling. Most of them don't, but I believe there is one good excuse for not tithing, and it's this. You're afraid to try it. You're simply afraid. And the reason I say that's a potentially good excuse, because at least it leaves hope that it's something you realize is a good thing, you potentially want to do, you're simply afraid. You wonder, could it work? Will I have money left at the end of the month? How am I going to pay for all these bills? Now that would make a good prayer, I think, wouldn't it? Something like this. Lord, I know that you've entrusted everything to me. I don't own my house. I don't own my car. I don't own my food. I don't own my children. These are all gifts. Each of them, all of them together, is a marvelous gift. And Lord, I know you want me to be generous with these gifts. I know you want me to share these gifts, but I'm afraid. I'm simply scared out of my mind. Lord, can you help me with this fear? Can you help me to overcome my fear? Help me to trust you. That would be a good prayer. And you see, if we steward the 100% that God has given us, that 10% or whatever it is just going to fall into place. And Joseph, I believe, embodied stewardship. He embodied godly service. And though there he was, a slave with no rights, he walked in the fear of the Lord, and obviously the Lord was with him. But out of all of these marvelous qualities that we've talked about and we'll talk about in future weeks, there was one quality which turned out to be more of a liability, and that is found in verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Now it's interesting because his mother was described in a similar way. Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. You see, Rachel not only had a pretty face, she had a beautiful body. Joseph not only had a handsome face, he had a well-built body. You see, Rachel would be, as I've said, the ancient equivalent of a supermodel. Joseph is the ancient equivalent. He's on the cover of GQ or Muscle and Fitness or something like that. But you ask, well, what's the big deal? What's wrong with being well-built and handsome after all? Well, what's wrong with it is, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, it's possible to have too much of a good thing. You see, through no fault of his own, I think Joseph, in this case, had too much of a good thing. And that his good looks got him into trouble. And we're actually going to look at that next Sunday. And I think you might be surprised at the answer, how the Lord helped him escape that. Let's pray. Father, we have been taught this, we read this in Scripture, that all things belong to you. Everything we ever touch that comes our way is a gift. It's grace. We do not possess it. We know this, but we need to be reminded of it again and again. We thank you for this marvelous example of Joseph, how your presence with him in the midst of that suffering was obviously not only a comfort to him, but allowed him to testify to one of the most powerful people in the world, that allowed him to have amazing success in what he did. He served you as if he was serving Jesus Christ. So, Father, if we remember anything this morning, help us to walk out of this door remembering we are slaves to Jesus Christ. He has bought us with his precious blood. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.